Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for the high privilege that you have accorded us to be called your children. Thankful also that in your goodness, you have chosen us to be a part of your eternal kingdom. Thankful also, Father, that we are among those you have also given this high privilege of learning on a consistent basis what you have to tell us through your word. So everywhere we are so grateful because of your goodness to us. So this morning, Father, we have gathered in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in a tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arms. Therefore, Father, we do come asking and requesting that you grant us the ability to comprehend what you want to speak to us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing in our study in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27, which has to do with being careful with anger. He reads, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold." Now, the overall message of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32 is that you should ensure you live a life of precaution that avoids falsehood, mishandling of anger, harming others, grieving the Holy Spirit, being bitter. Instead, now you should cultivate virtues beneficial to others. So thus far, we have considered the avoidance of falsehood. And we began to consider the mishandling of anger in our last study. Now, so with respect to anger, there are two principles that we have given so far. The first is that it is permissible to be angry under certain conditions. The second is that anger can lead to sin. So we now proceed to the third principle related to anger. A third principle then related to anger is that it should be short-lived. Whether it's justified or not, it should be very brief, short-lived. It is this that is given in the last command of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, when he says, "Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." Now, a literal translation is, "Let not the sun go down upon your anger." Let not the sun go down upon your anger. Now, the Greek construction of the command translated, "Do not let the sun go down," in the NIV, is similar to the preceding command, "Do not sin," of the first command of verse 26. Now, that also, the command, as it says in the Greek, suggests that the apostle here is giving us a general command that he expects believers to obey today. Furthermore, the Greek does not necessarily tell us what is prohibited is going on or not. In other words, the Greek doesn't really say that. Now, we say this because, quite often, because of the abuse of the type of Greek construction used in our passage, commentators state that the grammatical construction of the command that we have here should be understood to mean that the apostle was forbidding what was already going on. Now, we are saying that the Greek does not necessarily say that. It's possible that what the apostle prohibits is going on, or is ongoing, considering the facts that believers still have sinful nature and still sin. But based on the Greek, it's simply safer to state, or for us to understand, that the that the apostle laid down a rule all believers should follow with respect to anger throughout the period of the church. So the expression "go down" is translated from a rare Greek verb that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It means, of course, to sink down, or to get down, or to sit, especially of the movement of song when it sits. However, the Greek verb is used in the Septuagint in connection with the setting of the sun. Now, we find the Greek word only once in the New Testament, but we have it severally used in the Old Testament translation into Greek, the Septuagint. Thus, the word is used in instruction about paying wages of laborers on a daily basis in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 15. That's why we see our Greek word epiduo being used in this translation here. It says, pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he's poor and he's counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you'll be guilty of sin. Now the phrase before sunset, is more literally from the Greek. It will read, the sun shall not go down. That's if you translate from the Septuagint. If you read, the sun shall not go down. So it is the word that is also used to describe Joshua's instruction of getting down a corpse hung on a tree before the sun sets in Joshua chapter 8. Verse 29. Joshua chapter 8, verse 29. He reads, He hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take it down from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. Now see, the sentence, at sunset, Joshua ordered them, is literally from the Greek of the Septuagint, this way, as the sun set, went down, Joshua commanded them. At the sun set, Joshua commanded them. Now the Greek word also is used in a figurative sense that conveys disappointment, as it is used in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 9. It reads, the mother of seven will grow faint and breathe her last. Her son will set while it is still day. She will be disgraced and humiliated. I will put the survivors to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. Now see, for the sun to set while it is still day is a metaphorical way of expressing disappointment related to loss of children. Thus, the setting of sun can be used in a figurative sense. Now it is in the figurative sense that the word is used in Ephesians 4:26 to convey that which lasts for some time. So it's not a matter of some sitting down, but it is to convey that which lasts for some time. Hence, the instruction not to allow the son to sit on a person's anger is that the believer should not allow anger to linger for an extended period of time. Don't let anger to linger for an extended period of time. In effect then, anger should be short-lived. That's why I said the principle. It should be short-lived. So the implication is simply this, that you should not nourish your anger. You know, people nourish their anger. They fool it. So we're going to see. So if it's short-lived, you're not going to nourish it. Now the instruction that anger should be short-lived may raise a question though as to whether this contradicts what is said in the scripture with respect to God. See, since we are studying, when we make statements, we have to be aware of the entire scripture. Know that somebody is going to, can go, and we're serious, and pick up a verse and say, well, you contradicted yourself here. Because you just say it should be short-lived, that you see the Bible is always full of contradiction. Why? Listen. Because they're going to find a passage that may say something different. So that's why we have to look at everything when we're studying. So we mean that there are really passages that, if not carefully examined, may give the impression that God's anger lasts forever. Now, if that were true, then it is difficult to see how the Holy Spirit would prohibit us from prolonged anger. In other words, somebody said, well, you see, God's anger lasts forever, so why should mine be short-lived? Because of a passage or two that they may misunderstand. However, though, we should recognize, first of all, that we are humans with fallen nature. And many times, of course, we forget the point that God is above all laws. He can override them any way he wants to. He is a maker. But that's really not the issue here, though. But just a reminder that sometimes when we try to question, why would he do this? We have to remember, he's over all. He makes whatever rule he wants for us to function. And he can alter it any way he wants to. But generally he doesn't, as we think. But every now and then, there are things that he will do that people try to explain it as overruling whatever law he has put in. Well, the thing is, God is righteous. And so even if he had anger that lasts forever, that is justified in that, in his holy character, or at least that his holy character, has to show continuous repulsion towards sin. Nonetheless, as we have stated, there are several passages then in scripture that could create the impression that God's anger lasts forever. Now these passages will contain something like questions that may imply that God's anger will last forever. Now a good example of such a passage is in Psalms 85 verse 5. Psalms, and hold on to Psalms. Psalms 85, verse 5. Psalms 85, verse 5 reads, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Now, the first rhetorical question of this psalm implies that God's anger lasts forever. That would be the implication. Or that the psalmist assumed that that is possible for God's anger to last forever. But then we should understand that the word forever And sometimes in the, and when you see it in the Old Testament, it doesn't really mean what we think. But how we hear that word forever, here does not mean to eternity. But it is a way of describing anger that appears to be perpetual, to be continued, perpetual. Now this understanding, of course, is made clearer with the second question, which is parallel to the first. Because the two questions are parallel to each other, implies that the word forever of the first question is explained by the phrase all generations of the second question. So the passage there is not intended to imply that God's anger lasts forever. Now this is further clarified in another passage where the psalmist states clearly that God's anger does not last forever, as we read in Psalms 103, verse 9. Psalms 103, verse 9. Psalms 103, verse 9 reads, He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. See, the clause, nor will he harbor his anger forever, means that God does not hold grudge against his chosen people. See, if God remained angry forever with his chosen people, then there will be no human occupants of heaven. There will be none. So, Prophet Jeremiah conveyed the truth that God will not be angry with his chosen people forever because of his mercy, as implied in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 3, look at verse 12. It reads, Go, proclaim this message toward the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Now the sentence, I will frown on you no longer, may alternatively also be read as something like, I will not look on you in anger. I will not look on you in anger. So the passage indicates that the reason God will not be angry with his covenant people forever is because of his mercy. So we should certainly be glad and assured that as his people, he may become angry with us if we sin, but his anger will not be such that he will punish us forever. That's not going to happen because of his mercy and what he's done. You see, he will certainly bring judgment on us when we sin. But the judgment is confined to this world. And it has a purpose, which is, of course, so that we will not be condemned with unbelievers, as the Holy Spirit stated to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 through 32. First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 through 32. The point we're making is simply that Yes, God can be angry with us when he does. If we sin against him, he'll bring some judgment upon us. But that judgment has a purpose and it's only confined to this planet. So here, that's what I'm taking you to substantiate in this passage. He said that if we judged ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. That's why he will have to judge us, discipline us. So the point is that God will not forever be angry at his chosen people because he is merciful and delights to show his mercy. See, God delights to show us his mercy. As prophet Micah declared in Micah chapter 7 verse 18. Micah chapter 7 verse 18. Micah chapter 7 verse 18 reads, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delights to show mercy. See, God delights in showing mercy. That is why if you and I sin and we immediately run to him in confession, he shows us mercy. He delights in doing that. Now, of course, if we are stubborn about it, then he'll have to punish us. Even then, he's still going to show us his mercy because he doesn't deal with us in the measure or in the same proportion to what we've done. Now, so here, you say you do not stay angry forever, but delights to show mercy. Of course, the word mercy here can also mean love, because the Hebrew word can mean love, indicating that it is that quality that God has always shown to his people in fulfillment of his covenant relationship with them. Those who are in covenant relationship with God, they have a unique relationship with him, and therefore he treats them in a very unique way. So it is this quality which he expected his people to show toward him in return. In other words, if we take the meaning love, God expects you and I to return back his love. Now, normally, if somebody loves you, for a normal human being, you should return the love back to the person. That's why, as when we come to eat, still a long way, who knows if the Lord permits, still a long way. That's why I just make this point, but wait until we get to chapter 5. That's why the Bible nowhere commands a woman to love the husband. Nowhere. It commands the husband to love the wife. The issue is, if a man loves a wife, she will have to return it back. That's the thing. But, you know, because of ignorance in many cases, believers don't know that and they don't realize that. So here God loves us, but he expects us to return that love back to him. Anyway, we digress a little bit to show you that the command for believers' anger to be short-lived is not in contradiction to what is said about God's anger in the scripture. So that people who look at these passages, you can see that all they do is they're misunderstanding the whole passage. Now the command that our anger should be short-lived is based on the fact that believers have new nature that is created to be like God in holiness and righteousness. Because believers have this new nature, then they should be different from unbelievers, in that they should not allow anger to be prolonged. Once they become angry, don't let it to be prolonged, regardless of the reason. Although we have a record of similar instruction given in the ancient world to a group of unbelievers known as the Pythagoreans. They have an instruction similar to this of being angry for a long time. But for us as believers, we are to halt our anger so that it is obvious that it is because of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that such occurs. See, we say this because the anger of a natural person could subside given time. See, people, an unbeliever may be angry. They give in time, they cool down. But what we're arguing is, because of who you are in Christ, you should be able to arrest your anger so that it doesn't go long. Unlike an unbeliever that after a while they'll cool down. Yours, you should call it short. That's what the whole argument is. Because you have a new nature and you have the Holy Spirit inside of you that can empower you so you can do that. Now I realize that a lot of unbelievers who are all the time angry and the whole world for sale, but that's part of the reason their life is the way it is too. So all the time they're always going around in bitterness of soul because of prolonged anger in them. But for one thing we do know is that the natural man can, after some time, if he's angry or she's angry, after some time, will cool off. Now, this truth, of course, is also evident in the scripture. Now, Esau became angry when he felt Jacob stole his blessing from him. It is expected that with time, his anger will subside. How do we know? Because that was the expectation of their mother, Rebecca, based on her advice to Jacob about going to her brother's house until Esau's anger subsides, as stated in Genesis chapter 27, verses 44 and 45. Genesis chapter 27 verse 44 reads, "Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides." That's his anger. "When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Now, King Xerxes was also angry with Queen Vashti. But with time, that anger subsided, as recorded in Esther, chapter 2, verse 1. Esther, chapter 2, verse 1. It reads, "Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her." So here, anger subsided. So if the anger of the natural person will eventually subside, there will be no need then to instruct believers to ensure that their anger is short-lived. If it were not that it is expected that believers, that God has given capacity to hold their anger, and so that it should be short-lived. That's why he's telling us that, because we have the capacity. Not to, as soon as somebody makes us angry, justified of course, that quickly we get rid of it. It won't be a long time. Even when it's not justified, once we get angry, that we quickly can get out of it and stop it. Now, so that's the point, though, is that the command to ensure anger is short-lived is issued because believers have new nature and so are in a position to handle anger faster and better than the natural person. In other words, what we're arguing is, just remember that this instruction is given to you and me because we have new natures. We are new persons in Christ. We have a new being, so to say. We have a new creation, and we should live differently and should act differently from the unbeliever. We have a new nature. And so, that's the command. So the thing that we always want to do is, it's one thing to tell you what the scripture says. It's another thing to answer the question, how do you go about doing it? And that's one of the things that we like to do is, yes, this is what the Bible tells us, but now how do I go about to do it? So the question really can be, how can a believer cause the anger to be short-lived? How can you do that? I just told you that, yeah, it says you and me that should be short-lived. How do we do it? So that's the question that we should be dealing with in most cases when you have these commands. Now, really, it is primarily through the application of the Word of God, because that's what everything comes down to. It is based on which how you apply it. But it really comes down to application of the Word of God. Once we apply the Word of God, then we can do it. Now, this application requires that a believer recognize at least two truthful principles about anger. Because that's what to help us when I say apply the Word of God. What am I going to be applying? So there are things that you should remember when you're angry to help you make it short-lived. A first truth, though, is that harboring of anger for a long time is unbecoming of believers. That's the first thing you remember. Harboring anger for a long time is unbecoming of believers, as the command for anger to be short-lived implies. Now, this truth is also conveyed by the assertion of Elihu in Job chapter 36, verse 13. Job chapter 36, verse 13. Job chapter 36, verse 13. He reads, "The godless in heart harbor resentment. Even when he fetters them, they do not cry for help." See the sentence that you have in the NIV, "The godless in heart harbor resentment." Literally, the Hebrew simply reads this way, "And the godless of heart cherish anger. Instead of harbor resentment, he really translates cherish anger. Of course, the word godless here is really translated from a Hebrew adjective that means profane, irreligious. So it is a word used to describe a person who is irreverent and alienated from God as an unbeliever. Thus then, the godless in heart refers to people who do not trust God. So to say, they are unbelievers. They are the ones who cherish anger. They love it. They cherish it. Now a believer who reveres God will certainly not want to cherish or nurse anger. So armed with that truth or this knowledge, that those who cherish or harbor anger are unbelievers, the believer will be motivated to ensure that anger is short-lived. What I'm explaining is simply this. If at any point in your life as a believer, if you're conscious of what you're doing, it's not becoming of you because you're a believer. What do? You believe it, get rid of it. That's why it's important that we keep remembering who we are. So that whatever we face, you say, but that's not supposed to be me. That's not supposed to be me in Christ. And if it's not supposed to be me in Christ, then what am I doing with it? And at that point, you filter out whatever it is in your thought and so on. Because you are convinced it's not me. It's not something that should characterize me as a believer. So knowing that kind of thing should help a believer make his anger short-lived. A second truth a believer should recollect or be aware in time of anger is that prolonged anger could lead to trouble. If you know that a prolonged anger can lead to further trouble, you want immediately to cut it short. Because you don't want to get into trouble spiritually, and of course. Now it is this truth though that is implied in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 33. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 33. It is, for as churning the milk produces butter, and as twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife. Now see, the clause, so stirring up anger produces strife, is more literally, so pressing anger produces strife. Hence, strife, problem, all kinds of things. Hence, if a person allows anger to fester, that is bound to produce something that is not beneficial. Again, and with this knowledge, the believer immediately halts his or her anger. When you realize, yes, even though I'm getting angry now, I'm angry, it's not going to lead to anything good. So if it's not going to lead to anything good, then I call it short. But you've got to think in those terms. It has to be a thinking process. And of course, remember, even though we study this in steps, these are things that should be happening almost instantaneously in our soul when we're dealing with anger. Now the two facts though we have provided should help the believer to ensure that anger is short-lived. However, the most important truth that should help the believer to curtail anger is to recognize that God is in absolute control of all things that take place on this planet. Keep going back to that, because it's an important truth. God is in control of everything that takes place. So the teacher, or Solomon, recognizes truth. as is stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1. This is a reflection that was started a long time ago of King Solomon. He reads, "So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands." That's what it says. "But no man knows whether love or hate awaits him." The key thing is, Solomon concluded that God is in control of both believers and their activities. As in the clause, "the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands." Now remember what I said. See, so if somebody, as we're going to expand, if somebody does something that makes you angry, remember who is controlling that. See, that's what I'm arguing. If you begin to think that, yes, God is in control of all these things, then that should cause you not to be angry for a long time. Now, it may not appear, though, that this passage I read to you, or this clause, is a conclusion that God is in control of both believers and their activities. But it is, because we developed that in detail in Ecclesiastes when we started, but I'm going to give a short summary for it here. See, the idea of control is given in the phrase, "in God's hands." That phrase, "in God's hands," is a phrase that talks of control. How do we know? Well, see, the Hebrew noun that is translated "hand" can also mean control over something or someone, as we see it in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. Second Samuel chapter 8 verse 1. Now it reads here, "In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Metek, Metek Amam, from the control of the Philistines." Now the Hebrew word that means hand is used here, the Hebrew word means that means hand is used in our passage, because you see the phrase "from the control of the Philistines" is a way the translators of the NIV interpreted a little Hebrew phrase that reads this way, "from the hand of the Philistines." No, he took it from the hand of the Philistines. Now, so, the little translation does not mean that the Philistines literally had that city under their hands, but the city was under their control or rule. So it makes sense. We understand the word "hand" then in the sense of control. So when you see that in English, when you think about it, you say a person has his or her hands all over the place. What does that mean? Does it mean his hands everywhere? Either it's meddling or what thing, but it means mostly being in control. So thus to say then that what the righteous and the wise do are in the hands of God means that their activities are under God's control. Of course, a person could argue that this passage I quoted in Ecclesiastes is concerned with God's control of the activities of believers who are righteous. So it doesn't apply to unbelievers. Somebody can say that. Well, this is true, that no doubt God controls activities of believers, but that does not mean that God's control is limited to believers. If it's limited to only believers, then he won't be a God who is sovereignly in control. Now, you take, for example, God's control of unbelievers and their activities is clearly demonstrated by the Lord, or what the Lord said, especially with respect to King of Assyria's conquest of Israel and other nations. Now, he did not know, this king did not know, that God used him to do his will, resulting in his pride, and so the Lord announced that he would do what he would do to him for his pride. Now, here is the thing, if you recall when we studied the sovereign plan of God, I keep reminding you towards the end of that study, that many times you do things willingly, as we say, you do things willingly, so that you take the credit, you take the blame. But then what the part of that is, see, God in his plan, he has a plan of what he wants done. So he will have to create a human being that fits that. So that when you do something, you say, well, yeah, I did it. It's my choice, you know. Yeah, you freely did it because that's what God created you to do. So in the case of King of Assyria, God created him to use him to whip the Israelites and many other nations. But he took credit for himself, thinking he did it. So God says something he would do to him. And I'm only going to read, you can read the rest when you go home, but Isaiah chapter 10, verses 12 to 16. Isaiah chapter 10, I'm reading from verse 12, read through verse 16. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria. Now remember, God is using him, but he says when he finishes using him, he will then punish him. God says, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and a haughty look in his eyes. In other words, he took credit. He said, I did all that. Now verse 13, look at verse 13 says, for he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done this. And by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations, I plundered the treasuries. Like a mighty one, I subdued the kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened his mouth to chop. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the sword boasts against him who uses it? As if a rod were to will him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord Almighty will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. See, God is telling us what he's going to do. Because of what? This man thought he was doing what he thought. In his mind, it's all he's doing, not knowing that he's doing exactly what God is directing him to do, even though he was an unbeliever. So the king of Assyria assumed he achieved all what he did because of his wisdom and strength. But God says, in a sense, that that was not the case. As conveyed in the question, that an axe does not swing itself. In other words, you don't see an axe just keeps swinging itself. Someone is swinging it. So he's trying to tell the king, I was doing all that. You just made an instrument to me. But now you're taking credit for yourself. You're full of yourself. So I'm going to show you that I'm actually the boss, because I'm going to do this and that and bring about some punishment upon you. So the point then is really this. God controlled not only the king, but what he did. That's the point of this passage. Hence, it should be clear that God is the one who controlled not only the king of Assyria, but all that he did or achieved. All came from God. So the implication really is this, that if someone, this is probably, so you know where I'm going with all that. Because remember what I'm saying, the last thing you need to do to help you deal with anger is to come back to this, God controls everything that happens on this planet. If you can come on to that. And you'll be, of course, like David, who, even though he was a powerful king and some riffraff, so to say, cursed him. He didn't lose his cool. Others did and say, cut off his head. He said, no, God put him up to curse me. Leave it there. But, you know, you and I would have acted differently because of anger. So the implication is that if someone did something that caused you to be angry, justified or not, you should recognize that God is in control of that activity, of that person, and so you should counsel yourself not to be angry for a prolonged time. Because there's a reason all that activity under his control took place. No matter how horrible it is to you, if you go back in your mind and say, oh yeah, but this person didn't do it by himself or herself, God is working. So all I'm saying is, even if your anger is due to what a person said, somebody said something, spewed out some venomous things from the mouth, you should also recognize that God controls what comes out of a person's mouth. This will emphasize, it hasn't been too long ago that I showed you that this is implied in Job's question to Bildad in Job chapter 26, verse 4. Job chapter 26, verse 4. Again, as we're going through this, all I'm trying to do is get us to where, even if somebody has caused you to be angry, you've done something that you go back in your mind and say, wait, wait a minute now. What am I going on and on? Who is controlling all this? He is not even controlling it. He may think he is, but he's not. But if he says something, say, now, how did that come from him? This is what Job asks. He said, who has helped you utter these words? And whose spirit spoke from your mouth? He recognized that, you know, in other words, the second question concerning whose spirit spoke to Bildad's mouth implies that Job does not accept Bildad's words as originating within himself. He didn't accept that. But he has them flowing out of his mouth like the breath or inspiration of someone else. So he's recognizing that someone is responsible to what this man is saying. Now this indeed, of course, is the case, in that what comes out of a person's mouth is under God's control. Now that's hard for us to fathom, because sometimes somebody will spew out nothing but poison out of their mouth. And you wonder, how can that come out of God? How can God control that? Then again, you recall, He used everything to bring about His glory. Now there's no doubt that what comes out of our mouth is under His control, because we have seen this several times and we'll continue to see it until you don't forget it. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. He reads, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1 reads, to man belong the plans of the heart. You know, go ahead and plan all you want. That's no problem. But you say, there from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. From the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. Now the word tongue here is used for words that a person speaks. Hence, the verse may be actually understood to mean either humans make plans, but God has a final word. That is, He determines the final outcome. That's one way to think about the passage. Or, that humans plan what they want to say, but God determines for them the right words they use. The right words may be to reveal the bitterness of soul or joy in his soul, whatever. So the first interpretation, though, is conveyed later on in verse 33 of the same chapter of Proverbs, where the outcome is from him. So we do not believe that that's what it meant here, but that the second interpretation of what comes out of your mouth is what is meant here. So this means then that humans plan what they will say, but when they speak, they utter what God wills. I'm sure some of you have had that experience. You have something else in your mind. Then when you spoke, that's what came out. Now, I'm sure I will say, maybe you haven't had it. You haven't had that experience. You must have been still a baby. Because if you're an adult, you have. Say, well, I should have said it that way. But you didn't. Why didn't you say it that way? That's exactly how God wants it to come out. For a reason. Of course, many times the problem is to find out what the reason is. So listen, God. You know, sometimes it is a way God wants to force out. So you hear yourself. When you hear yourself, then it allows you to really know what was going on in your soul. No matter how you and I might play it. So that's why the outcome. So the point though is this. Understanding that God controls even what comes out of a person's mouth should help you to ensure that your anger is short-lived. Since what a person did or said that led to your anger is under God's control. If you remember that, then you're going to make your anger to be short-lived. Because you know, yeah, this person said this, they're still under God's control. So there must be a reason, so why am I angry? Now the application of the fact then, that God is in control of all things on this planet should certainly be extended to justifiable anger. For example, it is possible to become angry because a person refuses to respond to the truth you have presented to that individual. That's possible. Justified anger? Well. Or because someone is undermining the truth that you are presenting to another person. Some of you may have had that experience. You're talking something doctrinal to somebody else, he abuts in this person. Talk something that has nothing to do with it. In other words, cut off whatever you say that has a spiritual connotation to it, and they come up with some conversation that means nothing. And generally, if you're really spiritually minded, you get angry. that that happened. Now, you are justified. But still, it must be short-lived. But the point though is, if you also remember that God is controlling that, even when that happens. Now, this seems to be the case with the Apostle Paul. Because he was presenting the message of the gospel of Christ, and somebody saw undercutting him. So, this was the case when Jesus was being disruptive to his gospel presentation to the proconsul. Now, it is true that there's no mention of anger, but that has to be the underlying factor to the apostles' response recorded in Acts chapter 13, verses 7 through 11. Acts chapter 13, verses 7 through 11. We're looking at time, it's just best to stop here, and after break we'll look at it.